Hebrews chapter 12. I think this is our last. I think it's our last sermon on this theme we've been going through, the pursuit of godliness. I think after this we're starting the Gospel of John. Is that correct? Sure, sounds correct. All right, and so we'll finish up here on this series we've looked at for the last couple of months, and we'll read a great passage here in Hebrews chapter 12, starting there in verse 12. Somebody writes, we don't know who, right? It says, "Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done." Stop right there. It's a powerful little snapshot of Scripture here. And it's set in one of the great chapters of the Bible. Between a charge of running the race marked out for us there at the beginning of 12 to this brilliant picture of what awaits us. Not a mountain of doom and gloom like the Old Testament, but an incredible city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem with thousands upon thousands. And this passage here, as all of Hebrews, and in the West we've been going through the book of Hebrews, and in the book of Hebrews, I read this recently, the book of Hebrews is written to Hebrews who are struggling with wanting to still be Hebrews when they really need to stop being Hebrews and start being Christians. And it's written to them to really help them to navigate those tricky waters that they had as first century Christians coming out of Judaism. And the writer of Hebrews masterfully uses the Old Testament in many ways to push them to Christ as they're meant to be. And even in this small passage that we read, there are so many references to the Old Testament. Nearly every verse that we read there in 12, all the way down to 17, has a hint of Old Testament in it. Right. There's some heavy references to Isaiah 35, which we'll read here in a minute. He talks about, uses the wisdom literature, Proverbs 4, when he talks there about the making the level paths, right? Thinking about your path that you're walking. He also quotes from the Psalms as he talks about seeking peace and pursuing it. References to the law of Moses, of those turning away from God. And lastly, he uses the story of Esau from the patriarchs. And it's just this, I love scriptures like this because there's so much depth. And you can hear these stories. And for the trained Jewish ear, they would have heard these references and the scriptures would have come to mind. Right, and that was common practice, even first century. You say part of the scripture, and everyone else in their head finishes the scripture, because there are people very immersed in the Word of God. And I think that's always a good challenge for us to be very immersed in the Word of God. In the passage, the verse that we began the reading this morning from, verse 12 is quoting from Isaiah 35, and even here in this chapter, it starts with "therefore," meaning it's drawing on all that's come before, this charge to run with perseverance, the race marked out for them, right? To consider all the heroes of the faith that have come before them, that cloud of witnesses. To not become discouraged as God disciplines them, right? To not ignore it, but to not overly dwell on it, but rather to be trained by it and ultimately produce that harvest of righteousness. And the "therefore" links all that's come before. And he quotes again from this famous passage in the Old Testament, kind of binding the whole chapter together. And so let's turn there to Isaiah and read here this entire chapter 35. Amen? There's a picture for you, okay? Alright. I give a prize if you know where that picture's taken. No guesses? It is It is a highway. Good insight. Good insight.
Is it the Stewart Highway?
The Stewart Highway.
Yeah, the Northern Territory.
Can you be more specific? What part of the Northern Territory?
South of Alice Springs.
You want to say north of Alice Springs? Say north of Alice Springs. North of Alice Springs. Okay, you got it right. Good job. Right. I don't actually have a prize, though. I don't know. That's awkward. Brandon will take you out to lunch, okay? That's your prize. Congratulations. I recommend Derby Thai. It's quite nice over there. Brandon will shout it for you. It's north of Alice Springs. It's the road from Alice Springs to Tennant Creek. Me and a couple brothers went there a couple years ago to visit Joel, another brother, who was stuck there for the summer, basically, for work. And there's nothing there. Literally. I mean, you stop in the middle of a highway and take a picture, and there was no one coming either direction for a long, long way. Amen. Good picture. All right. Let's read here. Isaiah 35. Phenomenal passage. It says, "The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give away. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs, and the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reed and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there. And those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." I love the prophets and I love the images they create. The Northern Territory perhaps resembles the Middle East in some ways in terms of it can just be a barren wasteland. And this, the beginning of these verses, you know, 1 and 2, this picture of just life springing from an area where it's just kind of dead. Right? Obviously a great picture of the transformation that would come. The same is there in verses 5, 6 and 7. This picture of radical transformation. This message of hope to people that were in captivity who were discouraged and in despair and really in many ways feeling as if God had abandoned them. God coming and saying, look, there is hope. Change will come. And when it comes, it's going to be a radical transformation of the world around them. You know, this road will be open. You know, verse 8, a highway will be there. The way of holiness will be for those who walk on that way. You know, great contrast, obviously, to AC/DC's song of A Highway to Hell. And if Mike was preaching, he would sing it for you. No. I don't really know it, but I can look up lyrics, you know, and it is in contrast, right? I mean, AC/DC says about this highway to hell, it's the living easy, the living free. No stop signs, speed limit, nobody's going to slow me down. That's true in the Northern Territory. No. The only thing that slows you down is your rental car's governor, which unfortunately they set it a little bit low in my opinion. But, you know, safety first, I guess, you know. But AC/DC, you know, they talk about this highway to hell and they rejoice in that concept.
Yeah.
But in many ways, it's a tragic song because they long for freedom. They think they're living free, but it's a perception of freedom that's very, very wrong. Actually enslaved. You know, and this idea that it's a road that no one's, you know, no one, no stop sign, no speed limit, no authority, no one to tell you what to do. You can do whatever you want. But this road that God has outlined is a far better road. A far greater road, but there are restrictions to it. But he says right here in the text, you know, this call of, hey, no unclean thing is going to travel on it. It is literally called the way of holiness, and those who walk on it are following that way. It's reserved for those who want that, who want to pursue holiness. You know, it's for those who have been redeemed, who have returned by their God. You know, and that's a picture of the redemption that Christ has given. And ultimately that road, it leads to Zion. Which, like I said, in terms of Hebrews 12, I mean, this chapter is the heart of Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 is talking about a road, a journey, and the end picture is that of this glorious picture of the New Jerusalem, a glorious Zion, you know. And we sing songs about that glorious Zion. We sing songs about streams in the desert. I mean, so much is rooted in this chapter, and it's a phenomenal picture of hope. But it has a charge with it. This road is available, this road is out there, but man, we have to learn to walk in it. We have to long to walk in it. We have to pursue the path that leads ultimately to God. You know, and so let's go back to Hebrews 12 and let's look at some things here on how we do that exactly. You know, the portion of that chapter that the writer of Hebrews chooses to quote is that of strengthening feeble arms and weak knees there in verse 12. It says there, therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees, make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. You know, and that feeble arms and weak knees, you know, it's a Hebrew picture of discouragement and despair. And if you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, they had many reasons for discouragement. They had many reasons for despair. You know, Hebrews is a scary passage in many ways. The entire book is just, it's frightening. Some incredible encouragement, some incredible pictures of Jesus, but these warnings that are thread throughout it can be quite scary. Hebrews chapter 2 talks about those who had drifted away from the faith. Like a boat on the sea with no anchor, just drifting. Moving further and further from God. Hebrews chapter 3 talks about those that allow sinful choices and sinful decisions in their life to harden their hearts to the point that they turn away from God. Turn back on the one who had saved them. They unrepent in some ways. Hebrews 5 talks about those who still hear, who still listen to the Word of God, but the chapter 5 says that they no longer try to understand. They no longer try to comprehend. They may be here, but they're not here. Their minds are switched off. Listening, but not really learning. All right? As Jesus says, having ears, but not really perceiving. You know, they had not just had all those things, the drifting, the turning, the no longer trying to understand, but chapter 6 talks about those that had, fallen away. Turned from God to the point of no return. Where it was impossible for them to repent. And again, the book of Hebrews is written to not those people necessarily who had done those things, drifted or turned or stopped listening or literally fallen away past the point of repentance. It's written to those who remained. And I think about our church, and I think, man, we've had a great 3-4 years, but the last 6 months have been challenging in some ways. You've probably seen people drift. You may have seen people turn away. And I know how that feels. It feels discouraging. It can sometimes allow despair to creep in our hearts. And the writer of Hebrews so wisely plucks that passage out of Isaiah 35 and plants it here and gives us this charge that, hey, you are on a path. And that road you're on, man, it ultimately leads to Zion. It leads to God. And there will be people who drift away from that road. There will be people who turn away from that road. And they may come back and they may not. There will be some who fall off that road and are unable to ever get back on that road despite that they may even try to do so. But for us, what do we need to do? Is we need to be strong. We need to press on. Getting weak knees, getting feeble arms, quitting, allowing discouragement to despair cannot be an option for us. And just as the negativity of people walking or turning or drifting or falling away, just as that can affect the whole fellowship, people choosing to be strong. Disciples choosing to press on. Choosing to continue to follow God, that has a ripple effect in the fellowship. That can change people, and that's what this text says. You know, it says there, verse 13, make level paths for your feet. Why? So that the lame may be healed. So that those that maybe are disjointed, literally out of joint is what that word lame means, so that they can be healed. Not permanently disabled, not left in that place of being lame, but they can be strengthened. How? By your example to walk in the way of holiness. By your heart, your passion, your determination to choose to press on and to not turn back. It takes a decision, though, to be strong and to press on. And the writer here of Hebrews goes on there in verses 14 and 15, 16 and 17 to lay out how to do it. And he gives us three things there. He says we've got to live in harmony and holiness. We've got to live in grace. And we have to live in the future. And I want to charge us this morning as a church, we have to be strong.
Yes.
We have to press on. When we were baptized into Christ, man, we said Jesus is Lord, and that was a commitment we made until the end.
Yep.
And our Lord has gone ahead of us. He has gone to the end of the road to prepare a great place for us. We need to be strong. He told us there would be trials. We don't need to be afraid of it or nervous. No, it's a guarantee.
Yep.
But we have to learn to be strong in the face of them and continue to press on. Amen?
Yep.
So let's look at these three things here in the next 18 minutes. Alright, the first one we get here is this charge of verse 14, make every effort to live at peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. You know, this charge to live in harmony and holiness. You know, both of these things, they require effort. I don't know if you've thought this. Maybe when you know if you're a young Christian, you get baptized and you think instant holiness is now yours. Instant harmony with everyone else, right? We're all Christians. How can we fight? Oh, we fight well, I think, actually. There are always going to be conflicts because we still are sinful people and we're battling against that, amen? But the old nature dies slowly. And both these things, harmony and holiness, they require effort. Make every effort. And you think it's an interesting, you know, the first thing that the writer of Hebrews cites is a charge to unity. People in this, you know, facing discouragement, the feeble arms, the weak knees, the discouragement, the despair, people facing those difficult things, he charges them with, hey, you gotta stay unified. Because when life gets hard, a lot of times, what's our default? We attack. I don't know if I'm like Fiona, I didn't study psychology and, you know, but I do hang out a lot with people. And I think there's something that goes on in our hearts and our minds when things get hard. We tend to inflict on others the pain we feel. And the charge here of Hebrews is don't destroy unity. Because unity is one of the very things that actually can cure the problem. That I could actually transform the situation. You know, we need that effort to work on our relationships. You know, Psalm 34:14, seek peace, pursue it. Again, it doesn't just happen naturally. We have to work on it. I appreciate our song leaders. They sing in harmony. I sit towards the back with the uni, and they struggle with harmony. All right. Some of us were laughing during the first song, not because of the song leaders. You guys sounded awesome, but some of the campus students, they can't even clap in harmony. Right? BT's noticed, okay? Hannah's laughing. I don't think it was you, Hannah. It's Pam, yeah. She pointed to Pam. Right? Look, I'm one of these people. I typically have trouble singing and clapping simultaneously. It's just one or the other goes. I don't know. It's just it's challenging. But harmony, it requires a trained ear and a humility to change in order to fit in.
Amen.
a trained ear, so you can hear, oh, I'm a bit off. I don't know what the term is, a bit pitchy or something. I've heard someone say that before. I don't actually know what that means, right? But the trained ear recognizes, hey, I'm out of line here with everyone else singing. But also has the humility to say, let me change and get in line. You know, and I think we need more of that in our relationships. We're meant to have harmony. That sometimes takes a trained ear. When I was first married to my lovely wife, Michelle, we were married 12 years this year. Got it? It was earlier this month. Yes. Harmony saved, right? But when we were first married, you know, that my ear was not trained to tone of in conversation. Right? My ear wasn't trained to listen to the words behind the words, right? I'd hear the words and think, oh, everything's fine. And she'd be like, I told you it was fine. I'd be like, yeah, it's fine, right? No, it's fine. Okay, you know, sorry, I didn't hear that, you know, but a trained ear, right? All the marrieds know what I'm talking about, and if it's stirring up a fight, we got the marriage workshop coming up, and they can fix it. Because I think we're actually talking about fighting there, you know, but the trained ear knows when something's off. You know, and we interact with each other a lot, and men, are we sensitive to the unity? Because it's not a superficial unity that, you know, gives a hug or a handshake, or if you're, you know, fellowship with Kevin Tuffin, he gives you both simultaneously, the hug and the handshake. And, you know, but it's not that. That's not harmony. It's actual relationships. The depths of relationships. Not just seeing each other on Sunday, but man, really living together. Having harmony in our relationship with great depth. That takes a trained ear to listen and understand when something's off and the humility to fix it. The humility to give up self in order to save the relationship. You know, we need that. And the same is true there paired together, you know. Maybe because relationships have a way of revealing our lack of holiness. You know, that's why he charged them to live in harmony and holiness, live in unity. You know, make every effort to keep these two things because, man, they expose ourselves. And just like harmony, just like relationships, holiness, it requires focused effort. It doesn't just happen. It doesn't just magically appear. We have to work at it. We have to deny ourselves. We have to imitate a lot of the scriptures we've looked at over the last few months of examining our life. All right? Beating our bodies, making it our slave. So that after we've talked to everyone about what's right to do, we ourselves are also doing that. All right? So many great passages that talk about our need to pursue holiness. You know, I think one of the ultimate ones here, obviously, that you get even in this text is this idea that without holiness, you will not see the Lord. Without holiness, you will not see the Lord. Our God is holy. And so many of the charges to holiness in the Bible center on that reality that is His character. All right? You know, 1 Peter 1:16, also throughout the book of Leviticus, you get this charge, be holy because I'm holy. I mean, we are on the way of holiness, the highway of holiness, on our way to the holy God. If we're going to be on that way, we ourselves have to be holy. But man, we're on that road because we want to be like our Father. We want to imitate our Heavenly Father who is holy. You know, blessed are the pure in heart, Jesus says, for they will see God. It's one of my favorite scriptures. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Positive. So often seeing God is not positive in the Bible. It's scary. But there's incredible promise. Hey, purify yourself. Separate yourself from the corrupt world. Man, you will see God. You will be with Him in the end. The first charge we get is to live in harmony and holiness. The second one, to live in grace. Verse 15, he says, see to it. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. It's an interesting pairing here. The charge to make sure that we don't fall short of the grace of God and that bitterness doesn't creep in. And you think about those two ideas, grace and falling short of grace specifically, and how bitterness can come as a byproduct of doing that. Now these are two things that really, you know, as I was thinking about this passage, how do they fit together? Why does he pair them together? I mean, we know grace, right? Unmerited favor. It's how God deals with us. Jesus is the grace of God that has appeared. I mean, he embodies grace. That grace is meant to teach us to live a holy life. But how does falling short of that somehow ultimately lead to bitterness? You know, I think it's an interesting thing, because what does it mean to fall short? I think it's beginning to buy into works mentality in our salvation and in our relationship with God. We begin to think that we have merited the favor God shows. That our good deeds somehow credit our account with Him, and therefore He blesses us more. There are entire swaths of Christianity that teach the prosperity gospel, which is pretty much that idea. Do good, and God will bless you. He will make you healthy and wealthy. I mean, that's like packaging the Australian dream with religion. No surprising it's popular. Problem is, you look at pretty much everyone in the Bible. I don't know. You don't look at Jesus' life and think, oh, great health and great wealth. I mean, literally, he died 33. Amen, resurrected, so he did live long, right? Eternal. But in terms of an earthly life, put to death, young. Young. Wealthy? I mean, he died literally stripped naked. His last articles of clothing were basically lotteried off to the crowd around him. I mean, the idea of wealth and health and wealth is prosperous. It's crazy. It's so far from the truth that if you crack the Bible, pretty much any page you open will challenge that belief. But it appeals to our sinful nature. And I think sometimes we fall short of grace because we begin to think that, man, we've got it together. Man, I read my Bible every day. I pray. I generally talk about Jesus to other people. I got great midweek attendance. I get the attendance award at church year after year. You know, man, I do a lot. Man, so why doesn't God show me favor? We begin to think that way. All right, and what does that lead to? It leads to this expectation a favor based on our works. We begin to think, oh, well, I've done X and Y, so Z is mine. I will gain that. But the reality is, that's not how it works. Right? And when we begin to go down this path, what happens is bitterness. Because eventually what happens is God doesn't do what we think He should do. Us, in our infinite wisdom, think we know better than the omnipotent God. And I'm being sarcastic about our infinite wisdom, right? We have very limited wisdom. Even if you know a lot, man, it's still... That's why God says to Job, where were you? Where were you when I began to create? Oh, you didn't exist yet. God. So, well, thanks. Thanks for the input, though. That's helpful. But we can very easily become bitter when we, in our limited wisdom, don't see things work out how we think they should work out. And then we begin to bring in our religious deeds and think, well, hey, God, you know, well, I've been doing this and you haven't done. And we end up bitter and angry towards God because we haven't got what we think we deserve. And all of that stems because you had fallen short of God's grace.
Yeah. Come on,
you stepped away from grace as a central way that God deals with you. He does not deal with us as we deserve. In our pride, when we think He should start doing that, that's exactly what it is. It's in our pride. Because it's foolish for us to think that. We sin so much more than we're conscious of. Our good deeds, man, they're filthy rags in God's eyes. And this idea that God somehow owes us is foolishness. And it's a line of thinking that doesn't lead anywhere. It leads to bitterness towards God when God doesn't do what you think He should do. And we've got to be on our guard against that bitter root, because it not just wrecks our life, it can grow and defile many, because we begin to say those things to other people and our sinful natures grab a hold of that thought. We begin to incorporate that thinking into our own life, and before you know it, we're all bitter and angry at what God hasn't done that we think He should have done. That's such dangerous thinking. You know, we got to make sure, we got to see to it that none of us fall short of the grace of God. We've got to live in grace as we travel down this road. It's a long journey. And oftentimes, the further we go, the more we think we're awesome. We've got to stop thinking that way and be dependent on the grace of God. Third and lastly, how are we going to walk in this way of holiness? You know, we got to live in the future.
Come on.
You know, verse 16. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance right as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected, even though he sought the blessing with tears. He could not change what he had done. It's an interesting passage. Esau is an interesting picture. You know, I think Esau, if he was, you know, here today, he'd be living in a single brother's household. Because hunger seems to get the best of him, right? I mean, the text, you know, likens him to being godless or sexually immoral. But the very story there in Genesis is simply hunger. I mean, lentil soup, pretty good, okay. Don't get me wrong, Michelle makes a great lentil soup, you know. But man, he sells his birthright. He sells his birthright. He sells his inheritance for a meal. I mean, Esau is the epitome of living in the moment. I mean, so consumed with want, so wrapped up in desire, so in touch with self and what self wants that he loses sight of everything else. To the point of losing his birthright. Eventually he gets clarity, but it's too late. It's a tragic picture. And literally it says he sought repentance with tears, but couldn't bring it about. Couldn't change it. So much of the world says live in the moment. So much of the message of the world around us is about the here and the now, right now. Do what you want to do. Do what makes you feel good. Me, 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 me. Take, take, take. Self, here and now. Almost all the temptations that we face in life really are somewhat time constrained. They're about the here and the now. And I've talked about this before, the temptations of Jesus are all things that will be his with time. But Satan offers it to him now.
Constant.
Here and now. I mean, Jesus eats again, amen? Last supper, bread, wine. He has meals eventually, but Satan offers it to him then and there. Jesus is going to be reassured that he is the Son of God. He doesn't need to toss himself off a building to prove that. God will show that eventually. In a far greater way, by the way, than jumping off a building. He's going to raise him from the dead after being crucified. That's a far greater vindication. But Satan offers it to him then and there. And lastly, man, all the kingdoms of the earth. I mean, Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. It is all his. But everything Satan goes is about the here and the now. The here and the now. And you want to walk in the way of holiness. You want to get to the end of that road and be there with God for eternity where there is no more now because there is no more time. It's all in the present then. But man, don't buy into the false pictures of it here and now.
Yeah.
Don't give in to Satan's false forms of trying to appeal your desires. God is your greatest desire. And anything you try to dump in that hole, it will not satisfy. It's a false form. It's a lie. You're going to end up deceived. Man, don't do it. God's not withholding from you. Scripture literally says he withholds no good thing. We may think he is. We may buy into Satan's thinking as he says to Adam and Eve, you know, that God doesn't want you to eat from this fruit of the tree because if you do, you're going to be like God. And, you know, and somehow God is holding out on Adam and Eve there. No, it's not. It's not. And Esau, man, he buys into that. And the writer of Hebrews says, look, that's godless. It's immorality. Immorality. Sexual immorality, right? I mean, it's desire. And how do we combat that? Many of you live in the future. Look at the big picture. Don't just zoom in on the moment. Step back and look at the wider picture of life. Look at life as you're meant to look at it as a Christian from the span of eternity. It radically changes things. it helps us to see that, man, what the world's offering is not actually that special. It's not actually that incredible. You know, in many ways we've got to imitate Moses, as chapter 11 says. You know, Moses chose to be associated with the people of God rather than the fleeting pleasures of sin. They're fleeting, they're short, they don't last. They don't satisfy. And Moses is a tremendous example of that. Esau is a bad example. What's that? And the charge for us today is, as you leave here, you know, I encourage you to realize you are on the highway of holiness. If you have been redeemed by God, if you have been rescued by Jesus, you are on this road. The road is long. It's a lifetime. I was studying the Bible this week with a young man at Monash who's, you know, thinking about getting baptized very soon. And in his 20s, assuming no tragic accidents happened to him, I mean, he's looking at, I don't know, 60 years, 70 years. I mean, it's a long road.
That's right.
And there will be discouragement and despair along the way. That's a given. That's a guarantee. Jesus' life was characterized as a man familiar with sorrows. He was raising people from the dead. I mean, if he was familiar with sorrows, we better believe we're going to have hardships. But just like Jesus, those hardships will not destroy us. They will change us. When we choose to be strong in the face of despair, when we choose to press on, then we inspire one another to do the same. And when we see people doing it, that inspires us even more. And the charge there, you know, in that first verse we read is that of, man, be strong. Press on. And as we go on that road, man, let's live in harmony and holiness. We need each other and we need great relationships with one another, and we got to strive for that.
Yeah.
We also got to make sure that we are being holy. Because the road we are on is titled the way of holiness, the highway of holiness. And the God that's at the end of the road is holy God. And man, we got to purify ourselves from whatever contaminates body and spirit, man, and become like our Father in heaven. Right? We got to make sure that no one misses the grace of God. Make sure no one falls short. Because bitterness will derail your journey so quickly. So quickly. But man, when we are fueled by the grace of God, we press on. Right? And third and lastly, let's keep our eyes on ultimately that future. And that's with God in heaven. Let's all stand and sing one final song.